Reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 11 through 14. Let's stand. This is the word of God. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. You may be seated. And we'll dismiss the children to come with me this morning.
You know, some people better be very careful. This up, knowing that I come up after them. But I'll let that slide. Good morning. So glad you're all here this morning. I want to make sure I remind you we're going to have our business meeting after the church this morning, after service. It won't take long, so just hang with us if you want. If you don't have time, that's okay too. We're just going to cover some things about the status of the church, finances, that whole thing, just to let you know where we are. If you have your Bibles this morning, if you'll open to Genesis chapter 36, and we're going to attempt to cover all of chapter 36 of Genesis, and then we're going to cover a whole other book of the Bible this morning, Obadiah 1 through 21. It's a short book, but we're going to cover that whole book too. So I hope you brought your lunch. Our title this morning is God's Judgment is Infallible. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for all that you provide for us, Lord, and all that we need. And we ask in Jesus' name, Lord, that you would open our ears this morning. Prepare our hearts, Lord, for what you have for us to hear. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts would not just be open to hear the word, but it would just saturate our hearts this morning. And that we would walk away, Lord, just not feeling good or feeling bad, but just knowing that we have heard from you. And knowing in that, Lord, as we move forward, that it brings change in our own lives. I just believe, Lord, that your word is valid today as it ever has been. It's strong and it's right what we need today. So we just pray that you will just speak to your children this morning as we eagerly await. And we thank you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 36, we're beginning with verse 1. Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, and Basemath, the Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebaioth. Now Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel. And Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle, and all his animals, and all his goods, which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. And the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir, and Esau is Edom. It's interesting that in the very first verse, it says Esau, who is Edom, and the very end of verse 8. It says Esau is Edom. And it's really making a very plain statement here that all of the descendants coming from Esau would be the nations of Edom. It would be the land of Edom. And the last time we saw Esau, he was riding to meet Jacob. He had 400 men with him. And we know that Jacob was nervous. He was nervous because he had not seen him in all those years and didn't know for sure exactly what kind of countenance his brother was going to have. But when he came, Esau had settled in his own mind and put the past behind them, and they met, they hugged, and they again somewhat restored their relationship. We also saw in our last study that they came together to bury their father Isaac. That was the next time we saw them together. And so now going back a little bit further, we know that Isaac had given Jacob the family blessing that culturally and in the natural realm should have gone to Esau. We know that God spoke it very, very clearly that the older would serve the younger. He spoke that to Rebekah when she had the children in the womb. But because Esau was deceived by Jacob and Rebekah, he gave it to Jacob instead. And that was actually God's plan, that Jacob would receive the blessing. But Isaac did give a blessing to Esau. We're going to cover that in a few minutes in more detail. But we know that Esau became a very wealthy man. Not only did he acquire a lot of cattle and a lot of people with him, but remember, Jacob gave him a lot too. He sent him out in waves, hoping to make amends, not knowing how he was going to feel when he saw him. So all of these cattle and all of these things were given. So he had a lot of possessions, and they couldn't stay together in the same place. Now, looking at this story, it kind of reminds me of Abraham and Lot, because they too both gathered many possessions, and they too had to separate because the land couldn't sustain them. Now, in that story, Abraham gave Lot the choice. Go wherever you want to go. You pick. And Lot did, and we saw where Lot wound up settling. He went out toward Sodom, pitched his tent toward Sodom. Sooner or later, he was at Sodom. Then he was in Sodom. In both of these stories, one was led by God and one was not. Now, Esau at this point is taking the blessings that he did have with all of his stuff, and he chose where he wanted to go, and he wound up going to Mount Seir. But the ones that are self-sufficient, not depending upon God, eventually are brought down. And this is a truth in life today. We can look around us and we can see people who are building their wealth. They're acquiring things. They're putting themselves out there, and they're successful in all aspects of the world. They've got the nice house. They've got the nice cars. They've got the pool in the backyard. They've got the perfect family, 3.1 kids. I don't know why they can't have four. They only get 3.1 to be the average family these days. But whatever the case may be, they're doing well. And then you've got others that are dependent upon God, and on the surface you would think, wow, how come God's not blessing them the same way he's blessed these other people? How are these guys getting all the stuff and those over here are not? But what we have to understand is that you have to look at the long-term plan. And the long-term plan is not based on what we have in this world. And it doesn't give us success. We can walk out success, and there are people, if you put it on the scale of who's successful and who's not, the world is going to tell you one thing, and God's people will tell you something else based on God's word. Now, does that mean that God doesn't bless his people with finances? No, he does. He blesses them with health. He blesses them with whatever he deems they need at the time, and there's the difference. There's many people, and I believe this, and I'm putting this in myself on this particular pedestal, if you will. It's really not a pedestal at all. It's the fact that I know that my dependence upon the Lord is so strong that he knows if he blessed me with a lot of money, I would probably spend it on things I don't need to spend it on. Because I drive by the lottery sign every day, and my mind always goes, boy, what I could do with that money. Lord, you know what we could do with that money? And the Lord says, yeah, and I know what I'm going to give you, and you're going to do with what I want you to do with what I give you. Don't look to the signs of the times. Look to Jesus. Look to Him. Let Him be your source. Let Him be what He gives you. And there's also the whole aspect that we need to look at is that as we're looking to Jesus and as we're living our lives out, that we don't look to others and then fall into that temptation of wanting to have what they have. If God has blessed them with that, then thank God for that and for them. And let them do as God has seen fit for them to do. If they're following Him, if they're not, then if they enjoy it now, that's all they're going to have. Because you don't see a U-Haul following a hearse. You don't see it happening. Verses 9 through 43. We're going to read quite a bit this morning as we go. And bear with me as I read these names. I'm going to try to go slow. Because all of this these names are very difficult, but I'll do my best to go through them. Verse 9, and this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These were the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gadam, and Kenaz. Now Teman was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon. And she bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, were chief Teman, chief Omar, chief Zepho, chief Kenaz, chief Korah, chief Gadam, and chief Amalek. And these were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. They were the sons of Adah. These were the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, chief Nahath, chief Zerah, chief Shammah, and chief Mizah. These were the chiefs of the Reuel in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, chief Jeush, chief Jalam, chief Korah. These were the chiefs who descended from Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Esau, who is Edom, and these were their chiefs. These were the sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, and Ezer, and Dishon. These were the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. And the sons of Lotan were Hori and Heman. Lotan's sister was Timnah. These were the sons of Shobal: Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These were the sons of Zibeon, both Ahah and Anah. This was the Anah who found water in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of his father Zibeon. These were the children of Anah: Dishon and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Ishban, Ithran, and Cheran. These were the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zevon, and Achan. These were the sons of Dishan: Uz and Aaron. These were the chiefs of the Horites: chief Lotan, chief Shobal, chief Zibeon, chief Anah, chief Dishon, chief Ezer, and chief Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites, according to their chiefs in the land of Seir. Now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. I'm going to stop right there for just a second, give y'all a break. I know you're wondering, well, why are we reading all of this? Why are we going through this? And I'll get to that in just a minute. But this particular verse where it says these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel, we have to understand that this was obviously way before Samuel came and Israel demanded a king. But what Israel was doing is they were looking at all of these other nations, like what we're reading about here. Had all of these kings and all of these chiefs. And as we talked about just a moment ago, they were longing or coveting something that other people had. They weren't content with God as their king. They weren't content with God as their leader. They wanted something more. So they went to Samuel and said, we want a king like all the other nations have. And so reading this, we see that the structure of all these other nations went on for quite a few many years. And all of these were kings. These countries had kings before Israel had their king. Now continuing on, verse 32, Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhaba. And when Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. When Jobab died, Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. And when Husham died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the field of the city, or field of Moab, reigned in his place. And the name of this city is Aveth. When Hadad died, Shamlah, Masrekah, reigned in his place. And when Shamlah died, Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his place. When Saul died, Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. And when Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, Hadar reigned in his place. And the name of the city was Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. And these were the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their families and their places by their names. Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Jetheth, Chief Ahalabama, Chief Elah, Chief Pinon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Teman, Chief Mibzar, Chief Magdiel, and Chief Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Esau was the father of the Edomites. Whew. So, I spent the time reading all of this because I wanted you to see the true blessings of what Esau had. All of his sons, all of his daughters, all of the family, they all ruled and they reigned and they began to grow along with other people in the region. They all kind of came in together there at Mount Seir and they grew to be a very strong land, a very strong nation. And this was a blessing for Esau. And getting back to Jacob and Esau and their relationship, we know that when they came together, their relationship was restored between the two of them. And we know that they buried their father, as we said a moment ago. But the descendants of Esau would always have a burr in their saddle. They would always have an issue with Israel. They would become an enemy of Israel, and it would eventually lead to their downfall. The land of Edom was a comparative wilderness. It was a desert. And that's where they dwelt. They built their fortress high on Mount Seir, and they thought of themselves as invincible. They really felt that they were not going to be able to be touched, because when you build your fort, if you will, on a high place, and you've got visibility all around, you can see your enemy coming. You can see what's going to happen. And so they really felt in their own minds that they were invincible. And they were very independent for a long, long time. But at length, in a period of time came, Saul, King Saul, was victorious over them. And David conquered them as well. In 2 Samuel 8:14, it says, "And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom." That means he had the military post all through Edom. "Throughout all of Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went." So we know that by the time that King David rose up, that they were being put down because of many things they had done. And we'll cover that in a moment as well. The history of Edom is a continued struggle. It's a continued battle. From that particular point on, as soon as the descendants began to grow and they moved over to Mount Seir, they were conquered by Saul. They were subdued by David. They were repressed by Solomon and restrained after revolt by Amaziah. But they did recover their independence in the time of Ahab. But they were incorporated into the Jewish state, and they actually were forced to transition into Jews, if you will. They actually had to become part of them, but they still had their own identity. They became known as Idumeans. And the Idumeans actually had history and went all the way through. And if you read up, King Herod was actually a descendant from the Idumeans, and he was actually the one that ordered all those children to be killed in order to have not a king rise up that could take him. Now, the one thing I want to focus on this morning is the prophecy of Isaac and the word given to Rebekah from the Lord before Jacob and Esau was born, because it's important that we see when God's word is spoken that he always follows through. We know that both of these two things that were done, when Rebekah was spoken to by God, and then when the blessing came from Isaac to Jacob, they go hand in hand. They're consistent with each other, and they're both consistent with God's will. Genesis 25, verses 22 through 23 says, "But the children struggled together within her." Now, this is Rebekah, and she was wondering what was going on. She had twins. And she said, "If all is well, then why am I having this turmoil within myself?" And so she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." And this is God's word spoken very specifically to Rebekah. And then Genesis 27, 39 through 40, Isaac is speaking. He said, "Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, 'Behold, your dwelling shall be a fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck.'" So he's speaking to Esau as well. So we see here that both of these the prophetic words coming forth were spoken, and they're both hand in hand. Esau was going to have some problems as he went along. Now, we can be assured that God, in his omnipotence, he knows the heart of men. He knows the heart of men before they're conceived. He knows the heart of men when they're in the womb, and he knows the heart of men when they're born and when they grow in to be who they're going to be. God has this omnipotent knowledge. There are never any surprises with God. He knows what's going to happen, when it's going to happen, how it's going to happen, where it's going to happen, and who all is going to be involved in it. He knows all of these things. So in his foreknowledge, he knew exactly the choices that Esau would make, and he knew also the choices that Jacob would make. And both of them had flesh issues to deal with. Both of them in the flesh were not worthy for the anointing of God to be upon them. Just like today, we're not worthy of the grace that God pours out, but he loves us, and he pours out his grace to all who would receive. And what a blessing that is. But we still have flesh issues to deal with as well. And we bring them daily. We take up our cross daily. We come before the Lord daily, and we put this before him. Jacob would eventually submit to the Lord. It took many years to wear that pride down. In bondage to Laban for over 20 years, and all the struggles that he went through, and all the lies that Laban put upon him. But as we mentioned when we did that part of the study, Jacob himself and Laban looked a whole lot alike if you look in the mirror, in the fleshly mirror. They were both manipulators. They were both liars. And they operated on what was best for them. Esau was also a manipulator. Esau was also all about Esau. Anyone who would come in and not look at tomorrow, but only think about what I'm going to have to eat today and to sell his birthright over a bowl of stew. That was Esau's personality. That was Esau's flesh. And Esau never moved beyond that. He was always about Esau. Jacob, however, was broken. And when he was broken before the Lord, he humbled himself. And God knew all in advance that all this was going to happen. Now, these two prophecies to Rebekah and Jacob would be fulfilled after many years. They would be fulfilled. Family feuds often go on through many generations. And most of the time, you may not even know why they're feuding. Well, because mom and daddy was feuding, we're feuding. Okay, well, what's a feud about? Y'all ever saw that Andy Griffith show, I'm sure, you know. They were feuding. Well, why are you shooting? Well, because he's a Wakefield. Okay, well, why are you feuding? Because he's a Wakefield. Okay, well, what's a feud about? Well, because he's a Wakefield. They had no answer for the feud, but they were feuding because they were supposed to feud. The thing about feuds and the thing about those things is that even though sometimes family members put things behind them, stories are often told. Gossip kind of kicks in then when stories are told. And maybe a second or third generation develops an anger issue over something that happened to their ancestors. And rather than dealing with that between them and the Lord, they decide they're going to carry on their ancestors' feud. And they pick up that flag and they begin to run with it. Esau's children and his children's children would not get past it. And it's another reason, and I say this very clearly this morning, this is another reason that gossip among families is so destructive. And it's very destructive in the family of God. When you know something in God's house, you have knowledge to know how to pray, but you don't have the authority to go and spread it around. And see, there's the thing that we have to always look out for. Sitting around and stewing over something, or sitting around and stewing over something that we know, and then sharing that with others, making sure that you can build an alliance. That's really what gossip is all about. If you're upset with somebody, the main purpose, which in the church we'll say, we need to pray. And here's why. Do you believe what they did? Oh, we need to pray for them. But do you believe what they did? And what you do in that sense is you try to build alliances to get people to agree with you about this other person of whom they don't even know in a lot of cases. But if they meet, now they've got a, well, I know what you did. Attitude. And this is what gossip does. And it happens within families. By sharing these things, you then build alliances to make sure that you can justify your position. Well, so-and-so agrees with me. So now you've got strength in your opinion, and you've got strength in your issue. And I believe that this is what had happened in the family of Esau, is that these stories were passed on. And then the anger got there, and they kept going, and they kept going. You know, hey, granddaddy got his birthright stolen by Jacob. And they won't talk about that. And then the next thing you know, they're angry. And when they meet up again, they show their anger. And we'll see that in a moment of how that works. But they fight over it. Proverbs 16:28 says, a perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. And 1 Timothy 5:13 says, and besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. This is a specific word this morning to our families, to our friends, and to the church, that just because you know it does not mean you need to talk about it. We need to go to the Lord one-on-one. Pray about that. And if the Lord confirms in your heart that there's an issue that needs to be dealt with, you go to that individual one-on-one. And you share from the Word. See, here's the other thing. When you go to a brother or a sister and you're trying to tell them how they're wrong, it better line up to Scripture. And if it doesn't line up to Scripture, then you're the one that's in the wrong for going to begin with. So you go and you present the Word. If they don't receive it, you take a witness. If they don't receive that, you bring it forth, and you can go in Matthew and read the whole way that you do that. But you do it in a spiritual manner. But this morning, as we always do, I want us to look at our own hearts. Are we guilty of this? Is there anyone that's guilty of that? If they are, go to the Lord with that and say, Lord, forgive me from being the one who spread. Forgive me for being the one who stirred up strife, because I don't want to be that person. I want to be the one that brings peace. I want to be the one who walks in that relationship with you first and then with others, because to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength means you love your neighbor as yourself. And you can't do that if you've got heaviness and burden in your heart because you have anger issues that you've not dealt with. We have to forgive and we have to move forward. Now, this strife between Edom and Israel was prophesied to happen, and as we read earlier, it continued throughout history. God told Israel, as they were in Exodus and they were leaving Egypt, he said, don't mess with the Edomites. Don't bother them. They are your brothers. And we can read that in Deuteronomy 2, 4 through 6. God told them just to kind of let them have. It says, and command the people, saying, you're about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as one footstep, because I've given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. He commanded Israel to treat them with respect, and Israel abided by that. However, Edom did not abide by that. We know that Edomites refused passage to Israel when they came through. Numbers 20, 17 through 21, they came and they said, please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through the fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to your right hand or to the left until we pass through your territory. And then Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. So the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. Then he said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. See, God gave them very specific instructions, and they obeyed. Now, this somebody might say, well, why would God tell them that if God knew that they weren't going to let them in there to begin with? I believe it's one way God tests the heart of Israel at that point. He says, if you're obedient to me in this, I'm still going to take care of you, but I want you to go and submit yourself to them and ask for permission. And they did exactly what God told them to do, but Edom refused. And because of their actions here, and also later when they actually helped the Babylonians, many years later, when Israel was captured by them, God purposed their demise. God would bring destruction upon Edom. And we can read in Amos chapter 1, verses 11 through 12, it says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Because he purposed his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. God spoke judgment against them at this particular point. And there's many references throughout the Old Testament where God speaks against Edom, because Edom held Israel in contempt and wouldn't let them go through. God will bring forth his judgment. The main prophecy against Edom is in Obadiah, and that's why we're going to look at that. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Obadiah. It's just one chapter, verses 1 through 21, and we're going to go through there pretty quick. And it's okay if you fumble for a while. It's hidden right in the minor prophets in there, so you'll get it. It's the shortest book of the Old Testament, but this book is completely dedicated to Edom's judgment. Obadiah, beginning with verse 1, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we've heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the cleft of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves have come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. And this is telling us, this is when he was talking about with the invasion of Babylon. They helped Babylon. They were allies to Babylon. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off these among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up for those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of the host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. That entire chapter is dedicated to the destruction of Edom because of their hard hearts. Now, we know that even though they played a role in helping the Babylonians, they too were actually captured by the Babylonians. So you make your bed with the enemy will turn on you as well. And that happened. Now, what can we glean from all this morning? And I'm about to wrap up here in just a minute. Believe it or not, we covered a lot of ground, a lot of reading there, but I felt like we needed to cover all of that because I wanted to see the full picture of who they were, what God had blessed them with, even though they weren't seeking Him. But because of who they were, He allowed them a place and gave them a place. And even in that, they turned on Him and they turned on His people. So a couple of thoughts this morning. Number one is we've acknowledged once God speaks, it happens. Doesn't always happen overnight. Very important that we understand that we're in God's timetable. We're not in our own. They were in captivity for over 400 years to Egypt and 70 years to Babylon. That's a lot of time. When you really think about all the time that goes by in these places of judgment, in these places of being under the rule of another nation or whatever. But if God speaks it, it's going to happen. It always does, and there's no way around that. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." See, God wouldn't let Israel go into Edom, even though He knew what the Edomites were going to do, what they were going to eventually do to Israel. He wouldn't let them go in. He could have given them permission. Go ahead and take them, because, to be honest with you, they're going to be a thorn the rest of your life. But He said, no, don't go in. Romans 12:19. "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." This is one of the hardest challenges that Christians have today, particularly here in this country, because we are all about instant everything. Well, they don't do instant coffee anymore. I don't see that very much anymore. It was real popular back in the 60s, but we don't see it around here anymore. But it's instant information. It's instant opinion. It's instant pretty much everything on the internet now, and you can grab whatever information, right, wrong, or indifferent, it's there. You've got your Facebook and your Twitters and all of those things out there, and you know, they call it tweeting on Twitter. It should be called twits. They should twit on Twitter, not tweet. But the truth of the matter is, oh, there's a lot of words that should be used in place of what we have today, but we just had a couple of conversations on that yesterday, but I'll let that go. That's for a whole nother day. The point I'm making here is that when we submit to the Lord as believers, we submit to His sovereignty, we submit to His mercy, we submit to His judgment and His timing, because it's all in His hands. And you can rest assured that if you're walking hand in hand with the Lord and the enemy is coming against you, the enemy will get the judgment that is coming to the enemy. Satan himself, it's written down, his days are short. They will be ended. For the unbelievers, the same thing. So we have to be careful that we don't come out the chute trying to bring vengeance ourselves, trying to bring judgment and everything else. Because in our own lives, judgment and bitterness only leads to our own demise. It doesn't help us. It hurts us. And believe me, I know how hard it is to let go of pain and emotion when I've been wounded or attacked. My immediate reaction is to lash back. My immediate reaction is to turn on the enemy. But instead, what I should do is take a step back and go to the Lord in prayer. And say, Lord, I want to be avenged. I'm held accountable for something I didn't do. Or this situation is completely a lie, whatever it might be. But if we try to go after that, it will bring more strife. It will bring more pain and more suffering, and it will be extended further than it has to be extended. I know that I can make a long list just as you can make a long list. And people are probably coming to your mind right now of people that have wounded you or hurt you. And we can come up with reasons why they don't deserve mercy. They don't deserve God. They don't deserve your mercy. Look what they did, God. Look what they're doing. But what we always do here is we go to the mirror and we have to say we didn't deserve His grace either. We didn't deserve His mercy. Scripture is very clear. As a follower of Jesus Christ, as His disciple, we have to live as He lived. And you remember the little bracelet that went around WWJD. What would Jesus do? Well, I think the saying would be better suited WDJD. What did Jesus do? What has He already done? He's accomplished everything for us. He's done it all for us. He did it on the cross. He took all of the sin that we struggle with. He took all the sin that even those who don't acknowledge, He took their sin if they would just release it and release themselves to Him. Jesus did it on the cross. And Jesus forgave on the cross. That's what Jesus did. He forgave those who put Him there. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus is our example of what we're supposed to do now. And we need to be studying His Word. We need to be studying His character. We need to be studying who He is and who God the Father is and who the Holy Spirit is. And we need to be desiring Him above all other things, including our own personal vengeance, our own personal justification, our own personal anything. We give that over to the Lord and we say, Lord, I want You to be my vindicator. I want You to be my judge, because my life is in You, hidden away because of Jesus. And remember when He was questioned He didn't answer. There were many times questions came. He just stood there, didn't answer. He didn't have to answer. He could have just brought the angels down at that moment, judged them all, sent them all to hell. He could have done that. He had the power. But he didn't have permission from the Father. And he was here to do the will of the Father. That was his purpose. And that's what he said over and over. I'm not here for me. I'm not here to do my will. I'm here to do the Father's will. I'm here to answer whatever he says, do. That's what I'm going to do. And that was the example that we have. And the way that you know what the Father's will is that you seek him. You desire him. You pray. You study the Word. It changes our hearts. It changes our minds. The Spirit of God speaks to us. He confirms it in his Word. And as that happens, we know how we're supposed to act. We know how we're supposed to respond. But if we take matters in our own hands, then we've already messed up because we've taken back what we've given to God. We are not our own. We're bought with a price. Now Luke 9:23 says, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Deny yourself. Oh, that's a tough one. This flesh don't want to be denied. Justice in our flesh doesn't want to be denied. We want to take it upon ourselves. In Matthew 7:2, I believe it says, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And that's God's word to us. It's not our place. If we take that judgment within ourselves and try to bring other people under our personal judgment, it will be measured back to us as well. We're not allowed to do that. Luke 6:37 confirms this again. Judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. That's our challenge today. Rather than spending our time stewing and plotting revenge in our hearts, let's give it to the Lord. Release it and let it go. And the flesh is going to want to pick it up again tomorrow or maybe in a minute. We all struggle with it. That's why we do take up our cross daily. That's why we pray without ceasing. We continually energize that relationship by prayer and by study and by asking for direction from the Lord. God's justice is always right. And the saying that goes around, it says, God's never late and he's always on time. And that's across the board. If you need it, he's got it. When you need it, he'll give it. And that includes his judgment. It's right. So is his mercy, because it comes from him. He's a perfect God. Anyone who doubts God's mercy or doubts God's judgment is really coming to the point of not submitting themselves fully to the Lord, because they're still somewhere in the back of their mind thinking, if I were you, I would do it this way. But we need to release all of that, knowing that God is perfect in all that he does. Let them go and let God deal with it. We're all going to stand before the Lord. Everyone will stand before the Lord. And each will receive their reward or their punishment according to God's word and according to how we respond to God's word. Romans 14:11 says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. It doesn't say some, doesn't say a few or a lot of them. It says every tongue shall confess to God. It's a challenge for us to hear that. It's a challenge for us to see that. And as we look at this whole passage, that, or two passages actually that we read today, we see the fact that God did bless the Edomites, but because of the hardness of their hearts, he judged the Edomites. And it's no different today. His blessings are readily available through the relationship with Jesus Christ. But rejecting Jesus means the punishment and the judgment is also readily available. Now, we don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know you know, the way this world is right now, the Lord could come back any moment. There's still things probably has to fall into place, and I'm not going to get into that whole aspect of prophecy this morning. But the truth is, He is coming back. And we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. And how do we do that? By humbling ourselves before the Lord, seeking Him above all things, letting go of our own desires, allowing His desires to become our desires, and follow Him as Jesus followed the Father. That's God's will for our lives. And sometimes we make it so complicated. Oh, I need to know God's will. I need to know exactly what I'm supposed to do. What is God's will for my life? Well, He wants you to love Him with all your heart and all your soul, all your mind and your strength. Okay, well then what am I supposed to do? Then you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. It gets a little harder then. And then what am I supposed to do? Well, then you're supposed to completely deny yourself, all of your desires, all of your flesh, all of the things that you think you need, every aspect of this world, deny it and carry it to the Lord and let Him guide your steps and let Him lead you. The rich young ruler comes to mind, doesn't it? He was all excited about following God. Oh, what do I have to do? I'm excited, man. This is great. Okay, well, you know, follow all the commandments. Oh, these I do. Okay, great. Now, deny yourself. Go sell all your stuff and give to the poor and come and follow me. And he went away sad because he wasn't willing to let go of what he had. You can't have all of Jesus if you're holding on to something else with your hands. How can you hold on to Jesus if you got the world in the other hand? You got to let it go. And it includes our judgment. It includes our rights. There are many things, you know, in the world today we hear about my rights, this right, that right, all these rights. The truth of the matter is in Christ we give up our rights. He is our righteousness. He fulfills us in everything. We hang on to Him. We let the other go. So then we're no longer bound up in the world's views. We're no longer bound up in culture and problems. We're now free to serve God in a family of God. That's truly where multiculturalism comes together. Today, the world will say, oh, the churches have all got to be multicultural. We've got to have multicultural. The truth of the matter is we're all one culture in Jesus. You deny your culture. And that's a hard one. Because a lot of people, that's what they're rooted in, is their past. Let the past go. This is the present. And the present says, are you a brother in Christ? Yes. I'm a brother in Christ? Yes. You're a sister in Christ? Yes. I don't care where you're from. We're brother and sister. We're one culture in Jesus. The other stuff is dead. It's gone. And with it, the strife that comes with it. If we want to see this country balanced out without all the division, they need Jesus. That's all they need. They need Jesus. Don't need to go back 200 years and fight a battle that's already been fought. Don't need to do this. Don't need to do that. We need Jesus. He puts the other stuff to rest. Father, we come this morning and we do submit ourselves to You. We thank You because Your Word is always true and it's always real. And it fulfills us with all that we need. And we ask, Lord, that You would give us the wisdom that we desire. And You say in James, Lord, those who seek wisdom, you seek it and you pray for it, believing that You want to give it, and You will give it. I don't want to be a double-minded man. I don't want to be unstable. I want to be stable in You. You are a stabilizer. That was one of the things we talked about and prayed this morning. In a stormy sea, we need an anchor, and You're it. You're our anchor, Lord, and we cling to You. We hold on to You, and we love You, and we choose to serve You, and we choose to be in You, and we choose to deny ourselves and let You be God because that's who You are. We don't have to let You be God. You're already God. It's just when we fight it, it just makes it worse for us. We submit. We thank You, and we praise You. And all God's people said, Amen.